If you'd open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1, in our study of the book of Revelation today, I want to have this slide before you for just a few moments so that you'll know some of the source books, at least, that are referred to in the charts. Difficult to always give credit for a particular statement or something similar that I've studied. But at any rate, I want you to know that there are several sources that are available studies that I draw from, including these and others. So hopefully maybe that this information will be helpful to you if you're doing research. Now, in our study, we've asked this question a number of times regarding the book because it has become such a speculative book. People have taught all kinds of crazy notions from the book of Revelation. Some have, among Christians, just not studied the book. We, in our New Testament studies, we'll study from Matthew through Jude, and then we'll go back and study something else, either topical or textual, but we skip over the book of Revelation as if it's just too hard to read, too hard to understand. Our question on the board is, can it be understood? Well, in the opening verses, it intends to be understood. In the text, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show unto his servant even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. In these first three verses, I don't know if we can overdo the reading of these three verses because it introduces some very important things about the book. One is it came from God. It was revealed through his son and then shown to the angel who made these things known unto his servant John. He bare witness of these things. And we can read it. We can understand it. We can keep it. And the writer tells us numerous times throughout the book regarding the time being at hand. These are things that those who would read the book would read and know and understand and be able to make application of. And then we have noted as a theme of the book, the message of the book stated in the 17th chapter in verse 14, or I should say summed up, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are called with him are those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, that's not hard. It just simply tells us that Christ and his church is indeed going to be victorious, that we shall overcome. Verse 1 on this simple diagram, the message originated with God, given to his son, who made it known to his angel, who made it known to John, and John revealed it to the people. And more specifically, as you'll notice in verse 4 and also in verse 11, to the seven churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia Minor that are identified in verse 11. Now, we note in verses 4 through verse 8, he says in verse 4, grace and peace unto you from him who was and who is to come. We noted in this passage that both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are recognized as the source of this message. Number seven, implying perfection. We noted already that there are more than seven churches or were in Asia Minor. There was the church in Troas, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Some have suggested that because of earthquakes that these no longer existed. I don't know that the evidence is overwhelmingly compelling to that degree, but we do know that the information given in the book of Revelation is something that is for everyone. It's universal in its application. And the expression seven spirits, that doesn't need to complicate our thinking because the Spirit of God was promised unto the apostles to guide them into all truth. The message then being from Christ in verse 5. Now, in our study this morning, I want to note very carefully the description of Jesus. We left off with this in our last study, and I think it's appropriate for us to go back and do some reading in verse 5. So if you look at your Bible, please, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." I want to pause just there because those terms are very expressive as to the identity of him from whom this letter is going to is produced. Now, as you'll notice in verse 5, faithful is this witness, exact and true. In John chapter 8 and in verse 14, if you would turn with me to some of these passages, we'll not note all of them. But in verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye know not whence I come or whither I go." This is an interesting statement to me because it simply affirms that the testimony of Jesus is faithful. It's true. Sometimes folks turn back over into the Gospel of John and note there in chapter 6 where Jesus, or chapter 5, where Jesus is discussing his testimony and that the testimony of one is not to be considered as valid. Now, one of the things that we want to note just here in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John in verse 30, just because there is the testimony of one does not make the testimony any less faithful. In verse 30, he said, "I can of myself do nothing; as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, there's not a contradiction between what we read here and what we read in John chapter 8. Jesus is simply pointing out that the testimony of one does not make verifiable the truth that is revealed. It doesn't make it false. But he says in verse 32 that his witness does not stand alone. He said in verse 32, "It is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. I have sent unto you John, and he hath borne witness unto the truth." And then dropping down further in this text of John chapter 5, Jesus said that the Father bears witness, and that is through the works that I do in verse 36. And then you will note, in verse 39, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me." So Jesus in our text is the faithful and true witness. In John chapter 8 and verse 14, he affirms that his witness is true. But in John chapter 5, he affirms that his witness does not stand alone. His witness is supported by that testimony of John, the testimony of the Father, and the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, which, by the way, he says in verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye may have life." The very Old Testament scriptures that they affirmed would provide for them eternal life, they would not accept any more than they accepted his testimony. But going back to John, or to the revelation of John in chapter 1, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we note that Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the one through whom God speaks today. In Hebrews chapter 1, as the Hebrew writer is showing the place that Jesus has as God's spokesman, says that God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. He is God's faithful and true witness. Secondly, we note in verse 5, He's referred to as the firstborn of the dead. Now, we might pause just here and note that Jesus was not the first one to be raised from the dead. For indeed, we know that others, Old Testament and New, had been raised from the dead. Jesus, as you recall, in John chapter 11, had raised Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus was raised from the dead never to die again. And so this bears evidence to his place as not only the faithful and true witness, but his place in the scheme of authority. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, as the writer speaks of Christ being the head of the body, the church, he again affirms that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He has first place in everything. And of course, that's the point that is being established here. And in the text of Hebrews chapter 2, I know that some of you raised a question about Hebrews chapter 2, wanting to write that down. This is a most impressive passage to me because it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus became man in the flesh, subject to those things that all men are, not simply temptation, but even death, that he might be raised from the dead. And I think a very valid point from Isaiah chapter 53, not only did he die that he might bear the consequence of our sins, take upon himself the transgression of all of us in serving as a sin offering, but we know that he is willing and stated in Isaiah 53 as one who divided the spoils with the strong. And friend, that's the point of Acts chapter 2. He was raised from the dead, exalted, coronated at the right hand of God. And of course, that brings us then to our next point. Not only is he the firstborn from the dead, but he was exalted to become ruler over all the kings of the earth. If you'll notice again there in verse 5. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, declared in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, as there he demonstrates the power of God. He said, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Verse 22 and 23, perhaps we're well familiar with, as there he became head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now this passage is, I think, especially important. Hold your finger there, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 1 and also in Revelation chapter 1. And if you would please turn back to the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. If you would notice in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, reading beginning in verse 14. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13 it is. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. Now notice that expression. We're going to come back to it in a bit. One like unto the son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Two things very essential for us to understand in this passage. One is, this is not the first time Daniel said that. The first time Daniel said that is in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 44, when he said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces all these, and it shall stand forever. Daniel had prophesied earlier of an eternal kingdom that God would set up. Now in Daniel chapter 4 or chapter 7, we note that Daniel tells us when. He said that when this one likened to the Son of Man would ascend to the Ancient of Days, there would be given to him such a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He describes it as an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. It shall never be destroyed. Now, if you'll hold your finger there and read again Ephesians chapter 1, what is it that Paul is affirming concerning the place that Christ has? As one who is raised from the dead, he was exalted to be King of Kings. He was given a position at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And wasn't that, by the way, the point that the Apostle Peter was making when he declared in Acts chapter 2 on that first Pentecost, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead and exalted, verse 33, to the right hand of God. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. The coronation of Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament prophet, he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." What's Peter telling them about who Jesus is? Jesus is King. He's ruler over all the earth. He sits at the right hand of the Almighty God. And he will do so until all of his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. Now, my friend, some would tell us that that hasn't happened yet. Some would tell us that based on things that are believed from the book of Revelation, that that's something that's going to occur at the second coming of Christ. My question is a simple one. If the kingdom that Daniel prophesied of in Daniel chapter 2, if the kingdom that Daniel said that Jesus, the Son of Man, would receive when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days, if the kingdom that Peter identified in Acts chapter 2 that he would receive at the right hand of God declared that he is exalted there, if the kingdom that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 19 through 21 is not one and the same, then, beloved, what is he king of? What would he ultimately receive at the second coming of Christ that he doesn't have now? The Apostle, writing to the Philippians, affirmed in Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 9, of Philippians chapter 2, "Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What a powerful statement that John is recording here in Revelation chapter 1, as he tells us the source of this message. Jesus, the Christ, he is King of Kings, ruler of the kings of the earth. And then the next point that we want to note is that he loved us, unto him that loveth us. In John chapter 13, Jesus is giving the disciples a new commandment. I sometimes deliberately misquote this passage to help us to see the point of emphasis that is being placed just here. And that is that the degree of love that Jesus has. In John chapter 13, if you'll note the text, I am going to again misquote the passage deliberately. Jesus said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now you'll note that in misquoting the passage, the part that I left out was, even as I have loved you. Do you see that? Jesus loved us, and his desire for the apostles, the badge of their identity as disciples of his, would be that they love one another to the same degree that he has loved them. Well, to what degree is that? To the point, as John tells us, who loosed us from our sins by his blood. He washed us or loosed us from our sins by his blood. Now, we noted that, and we'll note it again in John, or in Revelation it is, chapter 7, in verse 14. He said, and I know unto I say unto him, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What is it that John is telling us here in Revelation chapter 1? Jesus died for us. He loved us to that degree that he was willing to give himself that he might loose us from our sins. Now we see evidence of that as Jesus is gathered together with the disciples in the observance of the last Passover feast, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto or for remission of sins. Jesus loved us. He died for us. Now why? I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Now strangely enough, we're going to come back to this in our study of the book of Malachi. But for now, I want you to look at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, the apostle is establishing that there are simply two ways that man can be deemed as righteous before God. One is by perfectly keeping the law, never committing sin. Well, we didn't do that. The Jews didn't do that. And then the second is by being forgiven, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 23. Verse 24 continues, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Why did Jesus loose us from our sins through his blood? This text tells us that it is through his blood that we might be forgiven of our sins. Well, why? Why didn't he do it some other way? You remember when Jesus was facing the cross as he prayed fervently, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, you see, it wasn't possible. There wasn't any other way that two things might be accomplished. One is that the justice of God could be upheld, and at the same time, God could justify, that is, acquit or free man from the guilt of his sin. How do you do that? God sent his Son in order that the demands of justice might be met. Jesus offered his blood as a sufficient then atonement for our sins so that we might be forgiven. And isn't that the point that the apostle continues in Romans chapter 5? As you turn the page to verse 7, he said, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. How powerful. In the Hebrew letter, as the writer speaks of the priesthood of Christ and the functions that he served in that capacity. We know that a part of that was to present his blood before his Father as a sufficient atonement for our sins. If you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 and note with me in verse 14, the writer said, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Verse 22, he said, "According to the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Beginning in verse 25 through verse 28, he points out that that was only necessary one time, as Jesus came and gave himself. Now, going back to our text, Revelation chapter 1, "Unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom and to be priests unto his God and Father through him. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." I want to note just here that Jesus is identified as prophet. He is the spokesperson. He is also identified as priest, as he is the one who offered his own blood one time for all. And he is also identified in Revelation chapter 1 as king. "Therefore unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever." He is portrayed as the faithful witness, the prophet of God, the firstborn from the dead, a priest who ever lives to make atonement for our sins, to intercede on our behalf. He is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. My beloved friends and brethren, isn't that powerful? And John begins to reveal this message by identifying who Jesus is. And as he continues in this text, what benefit is that to you and me? He made us to be kings. Now somebody said, well, how's that? The American Standard Translation, I think, correctly translates this when he says that he made us to be a kingdom, verse 6. Well, to be a kingdom and priest, we see that also in verse 6. Interestingly enough, as we turn back into our Old Testament text of the book of Exodus, we note there that not long after they came out of the land of Egypt, God, having made promises, plural, unto them, that they would become a great nation and that God would give them a certain land, and also then that in the seed of Abraham, all families of the earth would be blessed. But we notice in this text of Exodus chapter 19, the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises. In verse 5, he said, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, this is important to us, and I think important to our understanding of the book of Revelation, to understand not only who Jesus is, but what he's done for us, who we are. In Revelation chapter 5, as John continues to write on this particular element of the subject, he says in verse 9, regarding this heavenly vision that he saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 5, as they're gathered around the throne of God and singing praises unto the Lamb, it tells us they sang a new song, verse 9. "Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth." Now, the elements of that are just fascinating. We are a kingdom, but a kingdom of priests. Well, how is that? The Apostle Peter elaborates on that further. If you'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and note verse 5, as he identifies them as living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Dropping down to verse 9, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God. But now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who are you? Well, you make up a kingdom. You make up a priesthood. That's who you are. That would not be possible if it were not for who Jesus is. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, we've noted this many times in other studies. We note that those in Colossae, Paul said, were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That is, into the kingdom of Christ. An interesting thing about his kingdom. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, writing about the same time frame that we're going to be studying about this morning from the book of Malachi, said in Zechariah chapter 6, as he prophesied concerning the coming of Jesus. In verse 12, he said, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. The council of peace shall be between them both. I've asked you to remember this. I've underlined it on our screen so that you'll note that this Old Testament prophecy of the prophet Zechariah affirms that when Jesus would sit upon his throne, that he would also serve in the capacity of being priest. For those who would take the position on the book of Revelation, that Revelation is talking about some kind of a futuristic kingdom of Jesus that he will establish on the earth when he comes at his second coming, I would raise this question to you. If he is not now king, if he is not now exalted to the right hand of God and rules over his kingdom, if indeed we are not citizens in his kingdom, then what does that say concerning his priesthood? We know that the Old Testament animal sacrifices, they don't accomplish anything anymore. Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4 affirms that. If they do not accomplish anything anymore, and if Jesus is not yet king, wouldn't we also be forced to the conclusion that he's not yet priest? And if he's not yet priest, where does that leave us in relationship to our sins? But you see, John begins this book by affirming who Jesus is, and also by affirming who we are. We make up a kingdom. We constitute a priesthood. So therefore, unto God the Father be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, friend, that's consistent with what we read in Old Testament prophecy, but it's also consistent with what we've read in Acts 2, Ephesians 1, and if you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the apostle is writing concerning the things that would occur in the end, the resurrection. In the end, when Jesus comes, he will not be coming to become king. He will not be coming to establish a kingdom, but he will be coming to deliver up his kingdom unto the Father and to do so in victory. In Revelation chapter 17, as we've noted earlier, a passage I believe that accurately denotes the theme of this book, these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome him, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome, they that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. And my friend, that makes it simple. He sits on his throne. We're part of his kingdom. He rules over his spiritual kingdom, of which we are a part. Those Hebrews needed to understand that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, as the writer said that they were receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, one that cannot be moved, just as Daniel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, 44 and 45, Daniel chapter 7, verses 19 or 13 through 14, just as Paul affirmed in Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Indeed, beloved, when he comes, it's not to establish the kingdom, but to deliver it up victorious. And these Christians that would initially read this book needed desperately to understand that. In verse 7 of our text, Revelation chapter 1, he said, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen." Now this tells us that when the Lord comes, every eye shall see him. I want us to notice something that the angels declared unto the apostles as they gathered around the tomb of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud receiving him out of their sight." This was on the mount where he ascended, not outside the tomb. "And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven.'" What a glorious picture that's presented for us here. Just as we noted in Philippians chapter 2, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, in this next portion of the text, verse 8, I want us to notice the writer said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Because now we see the writer recording the words of Jesus. "I am the Alpha, the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Here we're simply noting that Jesus is eternal. This term Almighty appears 8 times in the book of Revelation applied to the Father. It may have that implication here. I'm not certain. But what we do know is that he possesses all power, all authority in heaven and on earth, as we see him declare in Matthew chapter 28. Now, John enters into the picture once again, affirming some things simply about himself. Notice again, if you will, verses 4 through verse 8, as he speaks concerning the source of this message. "John to the seven churches." Who's it from? It's from God the Father. It's recorded as by the authority of Jesus through the angel unto his servant John. And John, once again speaking in verse 9, says, "I, John, your brother, and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." I find this remarkable how that John identifies himself. John says, "I am your brother. I am your companion." Well, where was John at this point? Well, we've talked about how that this revelation is addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we can look on the map just here where my arrow is, and you'll note that Patmos is about 65 miles southwest of Ephesus, which is just here. So it's just a little bit distant out into the sea, an island. It's not a very big island, but John has been exiled because of his faith. He is a partaker of the tribulation on this isle of Patmos. In Revelation 7, verses 14 through 17, we see further identification that there was indeed extensive tribulation during this time. So much so that in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, we're going to come back to this repeatedly in our study, The writer said, and when he opened in verse 9 the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These are crying out that something be done to ease the tribulation that they are under. And of course, again, we'll come back to that in more detail as we get to that chapter. But John not only identifies himself in verse 9 of chapter 1 as a brother and partaker in the tribulation, but he also identifies himself as a partaker or a companion, a sharer in the kingdom. Now that reflects back to the point that we had established earlier from verse 6, that John is a part of this kingdom of which Christ is king, a part of this kingdom into which you are translated. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, a part of this kingdom that's identified further in the fifth chapter and in verse 10. Isn't it indeed a blessing to know that you can become a part of this? Revelation chapter 1, the kingdom existed during the days of John. Colossians chapter 1, the kingdom existed during the days of the Apostle Paul. The kingdom exists today as you can be a fellow citizen in this kingdom. And if you'll notice further in verse 9, he says that he is a partaker of the patience which are in Jesus. And he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. John is patient, patient endurance of this time of tribulation. Now, as we continue in this text of Revelation chapter 1, there are some things that I want to call your attention to. In verse 10, John continues, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Notice, if you will, that in this vision of Christ among the churches, John is not only their brother and companion, but he says, I was in the Spirit. That very simply tells us that the things that John is writing about come to him by direct revelation from God, similar to what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, where Paul said that he was taken up into the third heaven, and there was revealed to him some things that were unspeakable. John is in the Spirit. He's receiving direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And he tells us in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, isn't that an interesting expression? Here was a day of worship, the first day of the week. It has significance to us, does it not? The first day of the week was the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. The first day of the week was the day that the Lord's church had its beginning. You can do the math and figure from Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 16, when the observance of the Passover was, and do the math to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and you'll notice that it was 7 weeks, and then add one day, Pente, meaning 50th. 7 weeks from the Sabbath would be on a Saturday, and then add one day. The 50th day would be on the first day of the week. The events, beloved, of Acts chapter 2 occurred on the first day of the week. The first day of the week was the day in which the disciples gathered together to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. The first day of the week was the day that they laid by in store as God had prospered them. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Beginning in verses 1 and 2. In John's vision, John describes the sound of a great trumpet, the voice that he heard. And I want to notice that expression. I think it's very peculiar. I heard behind me, verse 10, a great voice as of a trumpet. Now that becomes important to our study, because what did John hear? Did John hear a trumpet? No, John didn't hear a trumpet. John heard a voice. And it tells us that the voice that he heard was as the sound of a great trumpet. Had trumpets been heard in times gone by? Oh, yes. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16 and verse 19, Leviticus 25, and perhaps more common to your knowledge would be Joshua chapter 6 and verse 5, when the trumpet would sound and the people would shout, they were to go in and conquer the land. Perhaps you remember Nehemiah from our previous studies, how that when he went to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem, they were to have the trumpeters to be beside of him. And when they heard the sound of the trumpet, they would come together. Now, does John tell us that he heard the sound of a trumpet? No, John didn't hear the sound of a trumpet. What John heard was a voice. And the voice was like the sound of a trumpet. Now, that becomes important to us a little bit later when we get to the 14th chapter. We'll talk about that. But what did the voice say? In verse 11, saying, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now here we see that this voice demands attention. You write in a book. What does that tell us about the book of Revelation? It is an inspired book containing the message from God, and you send it to these seven churches. So we'll leave it there, and I'll come back next time. It's a good place to stop, and we'll start to talk next time about these seven churches of Asia Minor, their location, and further what the voice said. Thank you for your participation in this study. I'm going to stop sharing my screen and turn it back over to Chris. If you have a question or comment about the class, I'd be happy to entertain that.
Hey, Mick.
Yes, sir.
First question I have, I've got a couple, but verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You were talking about how that shows prophet, priest, and king. Is that the...
It begins there, yes.
I was just curious if firstborn of the dead, I know he wasn't the firstborn, he wasn't the first one ever raised from the dead.
Correct.
First one to not die again. I was also curious if firstborn of the dead might make reference to his being an heir. Firstborn is the heir.
I think it includes that. I think moreover from passage we referenced in Colossians chapter 1 that uses this expression that in all things he might have the preeminence. Firstborn not only is heir, but it gives him first place. And that's the significance, I believe, of that.
Okay. The other question I had was priest, verse 6. When he had made us a kingdom, made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. I was just curious how his priesthood relates to our priesthood. If we're a kingdom of priests, does that make us according to the order of Melchizedek?
No. Christ is king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's unique. Because Melchizedek was both king and priest in that regard. And I think the point that we're establishing here regarding Christ's priesthood from the book of Hebrews is that he is our high priest. Now, what does that make us? According to the text of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9, we are a royal priesthood, which means we are indeed priests, but we function through the high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Mm-hmm. We are a priesthood, but we offer up, as we see in Romans 12, our spiritual service. I think that's the point that Peter's making.
The other thing about Melchizedek was he was not of the tribe of Levi.
It's true.
And in fact, he was not really a Jew. I mean,
true. He was before there was any such thing.
I mean, he was a Gentile by definition, I guess.
Well, there wasn't any such thing as a Jew at this point.
Right.
Right. But he was of the nations, I guess, is what I mean, from being called a Gentile, the king of Salem.
Yeah. And I think the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood in that respect is we see this Old Testament character, Melchizedek, somewhat surrounded by mysticism because we don't see any genealogy. before or after. And consequently, we don't see him serving in that capacity because of who he is. But we do see Jesus serving in that capacity because of who he is.
Yeah.
And it was contrary to the law, different from the law. That's why the law had to be removed. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14.
Okay, those are my questions. Okay. Thanks.
You bet. Good questions. Anybody else?